Now, I've got some short Bible readings for us this evening. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll be going to John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19. But first of all, the book of Genesis chapter 2, let us hear the Word of God together. Thank you for your prayers for us this afternoon as we travel down to Lisburn for the opening day of a tent mission. And it's hard to believe it's May, but it is. And it wasn't just so warm in the tent, a little bit like our own mission in September, a couple of Septembers ago, whenever you plan for these things. And I remember when I was at school, September was always the nicest month of the year. It was warm, it was sunny, and the birds were singing, and there was no breeze, and you used to resent having to go back to school. So I thought, well, September will be a good month for a mission. And you know that there were 70-mile-an-hour winds for the first week, and the tent was shaking and getting on. And then May, you think, well, that's a good month for a mission, because again, back in school days, you're coming into exam time and it's exam weather and it's warm and it's sunny outside and you're inside with the books. And but not so. The tent wasn't warm at all, and it was very loud in the tent with it flapping and things. So, but the meeting got off to a good start, felt the Lord helped, and it wasn't a bad attendance for a Sunday afternoon. So thank you for your prayers, and we're back here thankfully in one piece. The Lord is preserved us, as he promises to do, to bless our going out and our coming in. I just want to speak this evening for a short while, a very simple message that I've entitled Three Gardens. Three Gardens. And the first garden is, of course, the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then if we could turn over, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 18. John's Gospel, chapter number 18. John 18, verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, who seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And then the last reference is in John 19. Verse number 41. John 19 and verse number 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And we know that the Lord will bless the readings of his truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. Let's unite our hearts together in the presence of the Lord and just ask our God for his help and speaking voice as we consider the Lord and his word together. Let's just pray and seek the Lord. Heavenly Father, we rejoice tonight for the wonderful knowledge that thy word is truth. We thank thee, O God, that while men have tried to destroy God's word, and have cast doubt over God's word and have tried to dilute and defile God's word and discredit God's word, we bless thee that thy word is a rock that never changes. We thank thee, O God, tonight that it is that anvil that has worn out many hammers. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but thy word shall never pass away. We thank thee, Father, tonight that the entrance of thy word brings light. And O God, we pray tonight that thou wilt, Lord, just put the searchlight of thy word into our hearts. Bring light, O God, we pray, into the darkened cells. And we pray, Father God, that that light might dispel the darkness. And we ask, O God, that men and women might pass from nature's darkness into God's marvelous light. Plant that seed, O God, that good seed of the gospel deep within every heart. Glorify, we pray thee, thy Son. Lord, give me thy help. I acknowledge my weakness and my need for thee. And I pray for the infilling, for the anointing upon my life and upon my lips of thy Spirit. Lord, grant that my life might be hidden and that Christ might be seen. And Lord, that thy voice might be heard. Glorify thy Son. We pray in his precious and worthy name. Amen. Whenever the Savior was on this earth, there were many methods that he had of teaching. Whenever he ministered to men and women, he often spoke by way of parable. And most of us tonight are familiar as to what a parable would be. It's often been described as an earthly story that has a spiritual or a heavenly application. The Lord, for example, told the parable of the sower. And he said, behold, the sower went out to sow. And just perhaps in the vicinity where the Lord was speaking, as he often spoke in the open air and in the highways and hedges and byways, I believe that it may be possible that there was a sower that was in the vicinity that the Lord directed the attention of his hearers to. For he said, behold, or see, a sower went out to sow. And he used a very practical lesson to explain there a spiritual truth. And there's many parables that the Lord told. And of course, the Lord also taught people by his miracles. Many of the miracles that the Lord performed were sign miracles to explain spiritual truths. For example, the resurrection of Lazarus reminds us of a sinner being resurrected out of the grave of sin. We can think of the water being turned into wine, again speaking of a tremendous change that the Lord can do in a life and in a nation and in a people. The restoring of sight to the blind speaks of the Lord giving spiritual vision to those who have been blinded by sin and by the god of the world. And also the giving of hearing to the deaf, the opening of deaf ears, speaks of the ability that God gives to hear the voice of God, that still small voice that the natural man will not hear until the Lord supernaturally opens his ears. We could go on and speak about more miracles that the Lord gave. And of course, the Lord also used objects and object lessons to teach fundamental and spiritual truths. Behold the fowls of the air, pointing to the birds of the heavens, the sparrow, the swallow, and the eagle. Many birds that are mentioned in Scripture, the pelican, the dove, and so on and so forth. All object lessons that the Lord used again to teach spiritual truth. On one occasion, he used a coin to teach spiritual truth. On one occasion, he brought children and had them sitting at his feet and sitting on his knee, illustrating the truth that except we be converted and become as little children, humbly and just trusting the Lord in simple childlike faith, we can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord used animals. Scripture uses insects. The Lord uses fields, and he also used gardens to teach spiritual truth. In fact, in the book of the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, or Canticles, as some people call it, Solomon often speaks about the Christian, the believer's life, being like unto a garden. For example, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verse number 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So Solomon, referring to his bride, as Christ would refer to his church, describes the believer as being like unto a garden enclosed, and that speaks of protection. You see, whenever the Lord saves a sinner, he brings them into the sheepfold. Whenever the Lord said, "I am the door, by me if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved." He says, "I am the door of the sheepfold," and the shepherd in Palestine would have had the sheepfold, and there wouldn't have been a gate made of wood or of steel, but the shepherd himself became the very door of the sheepfold. So any wolf or any thief or any hireling that would have come in to try to take the sheep had to come by the shepherd first. And of course, the sheepfold was enclosed, and we are brought into the family and fold of God, and as the Word of God tells us, that we are kept by the very power of God. A garden enclosed, and that word enclosed also has the idea of separation. Cut off, and there's a distinction, there's a mark of demarcation from the sheepfold and to the outlying areas around it. And so it is with the child of God, with the Christian. We are kept secure, but it's the Lord's desire that the Christian would also live a life that is separated. And of course, the garden as well speaks and reminds us of fragrance and fruitfulness, because Solomon goes on to say in verse 13, "Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, of pleasant fruits, of camphor and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and all the chief spices, a garden or a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters from the stream of Lebanon." So the garden is separated, the garden is secure, the garden is also fragrant and fruitful. And again, that reminds us of the life of a Christian. There ought to be a fragrance, there ought to be a beauty, rather than the stench of death and the stench of sin. There ought to be that fragrance and that savor of life unto life, grace unto multiplied grace. The Christian bringing forth the fragrance of Christ and fruit in the life as unto God. Solomon mentions many different types of fruit there. And of course, the Word of God teaches us about the fruit of the Spirit. The garden is also pleasant, and the garden is also protected. It goes on in verse number 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat of his pleasant fruit." So now the bride is speaking, and she's calling to Solomon, calling to the husbandman to come and take pleasure in that garden. And there's a lot of thoughts that we could bring out of verse number 16, speaking of the life of the Christian and the wind of God blowing upon that life, driving certain things away and bringing certain things in and causing the life to become fruitful. And then the Lord taking pleasure and fellowship in that garden. So the life of the Christian is like unto a garden. But for God to make the life of a sinner like unto a garden, there are three other gardens that we need to refer to in Scripture to get the bigger picture. And the first garden is the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is the garden where sin was conceived. The Garden of Eden was the garden where sin was conceived. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So the garden was planted in an area called Eden. And the word Eden, it literally means delight, or it means pleasure. So Adam was put in the best possible environment. It was a garden that was filled with pleasure, a garden that was filled with delight, a garden that was pure. It literally was the paradise of God. God placed Adam in a perfect world. It was the perfect place to live. It would have been the perfect place to bring up children. It would have been the perfect place to raise a family. The Garden of Eden would have been the perfect place to live in fellowship with Almighty God. Everything about that garden was pure and was harmless and was undefiled. And the fragrance of God was in that garden. Everything that God created was good. And it was a literal garden. And God put a literal man in that garden. Some people try to explain away the first few chapters of Genesis, and they say this is all allegory. It's all just symbolic teaching. There was no real garden, and there was no real Adam, and there was no real tree. Well, if you discount the reality of this garden, and the reality of the first Adam, and the reality of the tree in the garden, you have to literally discount everything that the Lord Jesus Christ taught for and stood for. Because the Bible tells us that the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is the last Adam or the second Adam. And so if there was no first Adam, then the whole idea of Christ being the last Adam just falls on its face. And the whole thing's a fraud. So we have to concede that yes, there was a literal garden, a literal man, and a literal tree, and it was a delight, it was a pleasant place. God looked upon everything that it created, and God said that it was good. But we look at our world tonight and we see the polar opposite. We see a world that is defiled. We see a world that reeks of the stench of sin. We see a world that is not a delight to God and not a pleasurable place to the average individual. It's a world full of pain and suffering and tears and heartache, a world full of sin. And it's all because in that garden, all those years ago, that God put Adam in, sin was conceived in that garden, in the heart of man. You see, it tells us in verse number 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So man, in his unfallen state, was not to be lazy. Sometimes we have the idea that to be busy and to be industrious is a result of the fall, but God put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it and to till the ground, to look after the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So Adam here is put in the garden. There's many trees, but there's one tree that the Lord wants to Adam to abstain from and to not partake of its fruit and eat its fruit. So God has put Adam on probation, and literally what God is saying to Adam is, if you obey me, you will live. You will inherit eternal life if you can obey me. So the moral law was summed up in that one law, that one commandment that God gave Adam. Adam, will you obey me in this one thing? Will you put me first? Or will you put something else before me, whether it's your wife or yourself or your own desires or your own ambitions? Adam, if you obey me, you will live. But of course, whenever we read the story on, we read of man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. Genesis 3 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made." And we know that Adam was there and Eve was there and the devil came along and the devil began to tempt him. And sin was conceived in Adam's heart. And death and sickness and sorrow and rebellion entered into this world because of man's relationship with God being cut off. Now this flies in the face of everything that the humanist will tell us. The humanist will say, if only man had a better environment. Man had a perfect environment in the book of Genesis. If only man had more at his disposal and man didn't want for anything and we could spread the wealth then man would be happy and man would be content. But the Lord had said to Adam, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, save one. Adam never wanted for anything. Adam never went to bed hungry. Adam never struggled with feeding himself or his wife. Adam and Eve were rich and blessed with a great environment, with abundance of food. They were blessed with the perfect climate. Everything in the Garden of Eden was fine until they listened to the lie of the devil. Now, if you look at the tactics of the enemy here that led to man's rebellion, you'll see that it didn't just start out with, "Adam, you should rebel against God." That's not how the devil works. The devil puts the thin end of the wedge into the heart of an individual and just drives it in and further in until that life is separated and cut off from that which is right, because the serpent was more subtle. than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Thou shalt not eat of every tree in the garden? Now there's two things that the enemy does here in Genesis 3, verse number 1. Firstly, he casts doubt over the word of God. Yea, hath God said. Adam and Eve, did God say that? Well, yes, he did. Are you sure? Did you pick him up right? Is that what he meant? Maybe he said that, but maybe he didn't mean that. Yea, hath God said. And the enemy ever since has been trying to get men and women to doubt if God really means what he says he means. Did God mean that? Whenever Jesus Christ said, ye must be born again, did he mean that? Whenever the Bible talks about hell, does it really mean that? Whenever the Word of God talks about sin and about repentance, is that real? Do we take that literally, or does that mean something else? Yea, hath God said, so he causes doubt over God's Word. Then he dilutes or changes God's Word, because he says, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. So the enemy's saying, Eve, look at all these trees in this garden. God has created this garden. You're not allowed to eat any of it. And that's not what the Lord said at all. God had said, of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat. And so putting doubt in God's word, he turns it around and he makes it sound as if God said something that he didn't say at all. And suddenly Eve begins to think, maybe God didn't say that. And if that's what God did say, well, surely God has taken away my liberty. All these trees, the devil says, and you're not allowed to eat of any of them. And isn't that how the devil brings people away from God in these days? Look at this world that you're in. All these things that are there, you can't enjoy any of it. How many young people have felt like that? All these things, and God just, well, he just wants to spoil it all. He doubted God's word, caused Adam and Eve to turn their back on God. Man began to rebel in his heart. Man took of that fruit and ate the fruit. And then we see verse 17, man's ruin. Genesis 2, 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is one thing that people don't ask about our world. Why is there such a thing as death? Most people can't explain it. You can look at a body and it can be perfectly healthy, and man can't inject that principle of life back into it. Despite all of his achievements, man can't reunite the soul with the body whenever the soul has gone out into God's eternity. It's because man was ruined by sin. Whenever Adam ate of that fruit, the first thing that happened was he died spiritually. In a moment of time, his spirit within him died. And that's why the Bible tells us that we need to be born again, because the spiritual part of man is dead. He died immediately spiritually. And then he began to die physically. His body began to change. And maybe after a few years, Adam looked maybe in a pool of water and saw that his hair was turning white. Maybe his teeth began to decay. Things began to happen, and Adam realized, I can't do the things that I used to do. And the aging process kicked in, and for Eve as well. And just to put it bluntly, they maybe began to put on weight. They began to get old and gray and wrinkly and weak and bent over, and that's all the effects of sin. Sin brings on the onset of spiritual death, and ultimately it would result in eternal death. But between that spiritual death and that eternal death, or the second death, there would be heartache, there would be pain, there would be misery in all sorts of areas and aspects of life. And sin was conceived in that garden. We see man's rebellion, we see man's ruin, but we also see God's remedy. Because in Genesis 3, in verse number 15, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's the Lord talking about here? Well, he's talking about the seed of the woman. So he's saying, Eve, You're going to have children and children and children and grandchildren. It's going to just propagate. It'll ultimately fill the whole earth. But one day there'll come a seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. So a man's going to come into this world. He's going to be the seed of the woman. And there's a reference to his virgin birth. And speaking to the devil, he says, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." So this one that's going to come into the world, in some level, is going to suffer. But ultimately, he's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. And it's the first time the gospel was ever preached. And it was preached from the lips of God himself to Adam and Eve. So we see the Messiah prophesied. In chapter 3, verse 21, we see the Messiah typified, because it says, "Unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." So the Lord slew an animal to cover their nakedness, probably a lamb or a little goat. And the Lord took the skin, he shed the blood, he clothed Adam and Eve. And that's how Cain and Abel knew that God demanded a blood sacrifice, because God preached the gospel in prophecy and in typology in the Garden of Eden, the garden where sin was conceived. But then if we move on down the generations and down through the centuries to John chapter 18, verse number 1, we see the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the garden where sin was contemplated. Because in that garden we see the Messiah at the age of 33. The one who's going to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. He's been born in Bethlehem 33 years previous. He's been found at the age of 12 amongst the doctors and physicians and teachers of the law in the temple. We've seen his early ministry, how he ministered and preached and healed and preached repentance and faith towards God. We've had him in the upper room just a few hours before, taking the loaf, the bread, and breaking it before his disciples and distributing it to his disciples. We've seen the Lord with the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And again, he's reminding his followers about what he's going to go through and what he's going to do whenever he ultimately goes to the cross. And now we have him in the garden, and we know that this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. And the word Gethsemane means the oil press. You can go to the Garden of Gethsemane to this very day and see the olive trees in that garden. It's one of the places in Scripture, if you ever go to Israel, you know that you're in the right location. There's a lot of places and things are supposed to have happened, and churches and groups capitalize on it and they'll say, "This is where such and such a thing happened." But you can't be absolutely sure about some of the locations, but this is one where you can be sure it is the literal Garden of Gethsemane, because it tells us that the Lord with his disciples went over the brook Kedron, where was a garden. And that's the Kedron Valley. And the Kedron Valley falls right between the mount in which Jerusalem is built and the Mount of Olives. It's not a very large area, and there's that little valley, and there's the brook Kedron that flows in between. And just over the brook Kedron from Jerusalem, you have a region that is filled with olive trees. And the trunks on some of these olive trees are, maybe 12 feet or 10 feet in diameter. They've been pruned and plucked and ripened so many times. And the trees are as old, many people believe, as the Gospels themselves. Been there for generations. So whenever you go to that geographic location, you know that you're in the garden where the Lord was the night before he went to the cross. And it's interesting that it's the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the olive press. Because to make that olive oil, the olives have to be plucked from the branches of the tree, and they literally have to be crushed in a large stone press, and the oil has to be extruded and taken out of those olives by immense and intense pressure. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane there in the Kidron Valley under intense pressure. The Word of God says that he fell upon his face, and there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. And such was the pressure upon his very soul, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And I just wonder that night vigil, as he prayed and called upon his Father and prepared his heart and afresh consecrated himself to the Lord, I wonder, did he look across at the Temple Mount? Sacrifices getting ready to be offered first thing the next morning. It was the week of the Passover. Did he think about the sacrifice of the cross? Of course he did. And then as he looked across to the Mount of Olives, he saw that mountain that he would ascend from after his resurrection, 50 days later, after 50 days after his crucifixion. And he would see that mountain that he would ascend from. And the Bible says that his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives in the last day. And it just told all of redemption's story. Here's the place of sacrifice. Here's the place of victory and the place of consummation. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle, and he's bringing all things together. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where sin was contemplated, of course, we see Christ's sorrow. Christ's sorrow. Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38. Let us hear these words together. Verse 37 of Matthew Chapter 26, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Here's the Lord in his perfect humanity and his absolute humility, coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes there and he kneels down, and his soul is heavy. He's filled with sorrow. Why? Because he saw the sins of his people. And he saw what sin really was, and he looked into that cup that he saw, and he saw sin, you see, as he contemplated the cross. Yes, there was joy, because it tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." It's like Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And the Lord was filled with joy as he thought about the people that he came to die for in the cross, being given to him as his purchased possession. But oh, what bitterness and what sorrow as he saw your sin and mine, my rebellion against Almighty God. And he sorrowed and he wept and he cried over that cup. We see Christ's sorrow. We also see his submission. Because it says in verse number 39, "And he went a little further." He went a little further. You think how far the Savior has come. He's left the splendor of heaven. He's traveled through the cosmos and through the universe. He's been born into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's tramped countless miles in the heat of the day and dusty roads to minister to people, the length and breadth of the nation of Israel, and he's ministered to people. And here he is in his last hours before the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he went a little further. And then it says he fell on his face. He's in the place of absolute surrender, the place of absolute submission to Almighty God. He falls upon his face in the position of worship, of humility, of dedication, of reverence. And he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That's the Lord's humanity. We see it there so clearly, so distinctly. Yes, he was God manifest in the flesh. But here he is contemplating the fact that he's going to be the sin bearer. And it says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." In verse 44 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we see the Lord's sweat, the Lord's sorrow, the Lord's surrender, and then the Lord's sweat. It says in verse 44, Luke 22, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly." More earnestly. Being in an agony. He didn't give up. He didn't say, "Well, the Lord's heard me," but he pressed on and he pressed through and he prayed himself on and on and on, deeper, deeper, deeper into the presence and heart of his Father in heaven. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, his suffering, agony, earnestness. Whenever Winston Churchill was trying to rally the people of England together to victory against the Germans, against the Nazis, he says, it's going to cost a lot of blood, a lot of sweat, and a lot of tears to win this war. And so it is with the Son of God, down through the ages. Here he comes to this climax. And what did it take, even in the garden? Blood, sweat, and tears, as he contemplated your sin and mine, as he looked, as it were, into that cup. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was in that cup? Well, Isaiah 51:17 talks about the cup of fury that's in the hand of Almighty God. As God looks at the nations, the Bible says there's coming a day whenever he's going to pour out the cup of his wrath and indignation. And here's the Lord, and he looks into that cup and he sees my sin, and he sees the wrath and the contempt and the hatred of God for my sin. And he looks into that sin, he sees it as a cup of fury. Revelation 14:10, the cup of indignation. And as the hymn writer says, death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. There's not one drop for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. The garden where sin was conceived, the Garden of Eden. The garden where sin was contemplated, the Garden of Gethsemane. And then lastly, the garden where sin was confronted. Or the garden where sin was conquered, and the garden where sin was condemned. And of course, that's the garden at Golgotha. John chapter 19 and verse number 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. What was the place where he was crucified? It was Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, the place of death. We're told that in verse number 17 of John 19. He bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And this garden was outside of the city wall. He, bearing his cross, went forth. What a vivid picture we have of the love and surrender of the Lord Jesus. Coming from Pilate's judgment hall, and they took that wooden cross. And it doesn't tell us that it was easy for the Lord to carry that cross. He was Almighty God. But yet that Almighty God stepped into humanity. And humanity of the Lord Jesus was bowed and bent and burdened underneath the weight of that cross. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. And I've said it before, that everybody in Jerusalem to a man, whenever they saw anybody going out of Jerusalem with a cross on their back, they knew that there was no coming back. This man is going to his death. And of course, there was a tree in this garden. Just as there was a tree in the Garden of Eden, where sin was conceived. And just as there was a tree in the garden at Gethsemane, the place where sin was contemplated, so there was a tree in the garden at Golgotha. But this tree was a man-made tree. This tree was the tree of the cross. The book of Galatians chapter 3, 13, quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And as the Lord hung upon that tree in the garden of Golgotha and confronted our sin and conquered our sin, we see the Savior broken. Remember, he took the bread and he says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And that body was given, and that body took our sins, and he bore our sins, the Bible says, on his own body, on the tree, the body that was broken. He bled and he died. We think of his sufferings. Physically, we think of his suffering spiritually as we see the Savior broken. But praise God, we see something else. We see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We see Satan bruised. He destroyed principalities and powers. Made a show of them openly. Triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2, verse number 15. But know something else. We see sin buried. Because it says in John 19, verse 41, 42, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Oh, glorious day." Because yes, Golgotha was the garden where sin was confronted and the garden where sin was conquered, but it was also the garden where sin was condemned. Scripture says he condemned sin in his flesh. It was the garden where the Lord rose again and is alive now forevermore and is ascended into heaven itself. Now, let me ask you in closing, I wonder which garden you find yourself in this evening. Maybe tonight, in a sense, you're in the Garden of Eden, still in your sin, cut off from God, listening to the lies and temptations of the wicked one. Maybe you're in the garden of Golgotha tonight. The Lord's dealing with your heart, and he wants to deal with that sin. And then the Lord will bring you to that Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord will give you that willing heart to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Let's close our meeting tonight by singing the familiar words of number 657. 657. "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary." Two of the gardens we've mentioned here in the course of this hymn, 657. We'll stand together as we sing the first three verses, verses 1, 2, and 3 of 657, and we'll stand, please, as we sing.